Did you know that God wants to reward you? Did you know that it's God's intention to bless you? Remember last week, we were preaching out of Genesis chapter 48, and Jacob had said, God Almighty met me, appeared to me, and he blessed me. Remember that? God wants to bless you. He wants to. It's his earnest desire. God wants to pour out on you lavish love. He just wants to inundate you. He wants to completely overwhelm you with his mercy, with his grace, with his kindness. He wants to reward the works of your hands in a way that is so far above and beyond what you actually earn that it's ridiculous. God's earnest desire is to fill you with his joy so that you are so overflowing you can't even contain yourself. That's his desire. And you know, he wants to do it for eternity. He wants to do it not just in the now. I mean, he wants you to experience the joy of the Lord in spite of difficult circumstances, in spite of suffering, in spite of persecution, in spite of sickness or lack or homelessness or whatever it is that you may be facing. God's desire is to bless you now, but most especially he wants to bless you when you go to be with him in heaven. God wants to pour out on you a blessing you cannot contain. And his desire to do that is very, very encouraging to me. It makes me get up in the morning with a big smile on my face, knowing that God is thinking good thoughts about me. Now, it turns out that God wants to do that, but there are obstacles that stand in the way of God's blessing. I know that the salvation that we have received from the Lord has been given to us as a free gift. God has, by his grace, through faith, saved us from our sins, and that is no work of our own, right? We know this. We know this to be true. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift given to us, and we appropriate it through simply surrender. It's profound, it's overwhelming, it is the gospel, and I do not want you to think in any way that what I'm about to say is opposed to that at all. Salvation comes from the Lord. It belongs to the Lord, and he gives it to whomever he wants. And he has declared in his word that he will give salvation to whoever calls upon the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's God's prerogative. Thank you, Lord. It is also God's intention to bless you, not only with spiritual blessings here, but in heavenly places also, in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, he wants to bless you for what will be the sum total of the works of your hands which survive through the testing and the fire of the Lord. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church, and in chapter 3, I believe it is, he writes about building on a foundation which is Christ. He speaks about other preachers who come in and preach different messages, and himself coming in to, you know, he came in and he brought Christ to the Corinthians. He laid the foundation which was Christ, and he said, if anybody builds on that foundation with anything that is not Christ, their work will not endure. He again goes on to use this metaphor of building on that foundation to say, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble, their work will be revealed through the fire. And what they build, if it survives, they will be blessed according to their works. They will be rewarded according to their works. But what they build that is burned up will be gone forever. And they themselves will be saved, but as those who have escaped through the flames. So he is speaking specifically about other preachers building on the foundation that has been laid, which is Christ and Christ alone. And it is an admonition to preachers everywhere and also to the church who listens to other messages to say, I don't want anything but Christ. Christ and Christ crucified. That's the message of the gospel, and I want that. The scripture also, however, has another meaning. And the other meaning of it is that our works, the works that we do that are for the Lord or for ourselves, are going to be tested through the fire, whatever that fire may be, I don't know if the fire is the final conflagration in the great consummation of the ages, or if it is the fire of persecution when the church is persecuted or our works are tested by circumstance or whatever. I don't know exactly what it means, but I think that there's a clear definition between the temporal world and the eternal world, and everything that is built in the temporal world with a temporal mindset will eventually be destroyed because the temporal world will come to an end. And then will be rebuilt as the new heavens and the new earth, right? Whereas the eternal world is eternal. It never ceases. It is always there. And Paul writes, and he essentially is saying, that there is work that you can do on a temporal level, which has only temporal consequences. No, let me take that back. There is work that you can do on a temporal level that has temporal consequences that may be temporarily good for you, but it may have eternal consequences for you in that whatever you built is gone when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul goes on in his second letter to the Corinthians to elaborate on that. I want to turn there just real quick with you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to share this thought. Remember, the foundation and the platform from which we're launching is that God's desire is to bless you eternally. He wants to give you everything. But he is not going to give everything to everybody. And he has established a system of reward that is manifested to us through the Bible. We see these statements that Jesus makes. We see the statements that the apostles make in their teachings as they teach the teachings of Christ. We see Jesus not only in the Gospels telling us these things, but even in the book of Revelation, where he speaks through the words of John as he writes down the revelation that he's seen. Jesus speaks to us again there and reiterates these things even at the very end. But getting ahead of myself, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Interesting. There's a therefore. We should probably know what it's there for. And if we go back to verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in this we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. For if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Interesting. Verse 3. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Notice the focus. He's shifting his focus from a temporal focus to an eternal focus. He's saying, I want to rather be with the Lord in that world of eternity. I am currently absent from him, but I want to be present with him. I want to see with more than just the eyes of faith. I want to be able to see him with my eyes. I want to see him face to face, and I will see him face to face. And on account of that, verse 9, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Here's the guy who's written all those theological statements about grace and the sovereignty of God and how God has actually saved us by his work, not by ours. Yet he's going on to say that I make it my effort to please God in everything, whether I'm with him or without him, whether I'm absent from him because I'm here in the flesh, or whether I'm present with him, then I want to please God, is what he says. Now, I've been taught that we have pleased God, because all we have to do is say yes to Jesus, and Jesus pleased God so much that our associating ourselves with Jesus puts us within the realm of God's pleasure. In other words, the only thing that we can ever do to please God is just agree with Jesus. Now, I think that there's some value to that, certainly, but because if we agree with Jesus in everything that Jesus says, and if we do what Jesus says, we will be well-pleasing to the Lord. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. I think fruitfulness is a result of being pleasing to the Lord. If we please the Lord, fruitfulness happens because we've got his life's blood flowing through us, as it were. The power of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance yet to come, is just manifested through us in the pleasure of the Lord over our lives. And I believe that God has demonstrated that he loves us through the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, who came of his own initiative to rescue us when we were dead in our sins. But now that we have been made alive together with Christ and seated with Christ in those heavenly places, the responsibility falls upon our shoulders to be pleasing to God in everything. That's what Paul is saying here. I endeavor to please the Lord. And how does he endeavor to please the Lord? Well, he goes on to say it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat of Christ is not the same as the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment, as it's known in the book of Revelation, where God judges between those who have rejected Christ and those who have accepted Christ. That's a different judgment. And that judgment of God will be, he will declare the righteous, those who have been made righteous because they wear the robes of righteousness Christ has given us. Those who have been robed with righteousness because Jesus has saved us. And we will be separated out from that judgment. God will then judge us and acquit us, and he will judge the rest of the world and all the angels and all the principalities who have been corrupted, and he will judge them according to whether they have rejected or accepted Christ, and they will be cast into an eternal flame. That's what that judgment is all about. I may find better words to articulate that to you at a later stage, but just so that you understand the nature of the judgments, this judgment that we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians is not a judgment for unbelievers. This is a judgment only for believers, and the judgment is not so much a judgment as in a guilty or an innocent verdict. It's not at all. This is rather a place where the athlete who has now finished his race is given his award or his reward for what he has done. It's that kind of a judgment. It's like standing, it's like the Olympic Committee is now ready to issue out the medals, and it's the medal stand, as it were. That's the kind of imagery that we have. It's a better way to understand the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, there is an element, according to Paul right here, of good and bad works both being presented at that judgment. Paul writes in another place that every idle word that we speak will have to give an account for it. Every idle word. Like the one I spoke just a little bit earlier. From the pulpit, maybe. Oh, Lord. Every idle word, everything you say to your spouse, everything you say to your kids in anger, everything you say when that person cuts you off in traffic, everything you've badmouthed against your government or against your employer or against employees or against that person who irritates you, every gossip, every slander, every little word, every envious word or jealous statement or backhanded compliment. Every flirtation. We have to give an account for those. Where do we give account? Right here. We give account for those at the judgment seat of Christ, because not everybody who runs the race wins the prize. We all are qualified to run the race because we have been entered into that race by Christ. This is not the race for salvation. This is a race to win a prize, which is the pleasure of the Lord. There's some of my friends who might watch this and say, "Ooh, Eric, you're missing the point, you heretic, you. Don't you know the grace of God? And now, having started in the flesh, are you going to try and, having started in the spirit, are you going to try and finish it in the flesh?" No, no, no. Don't get me wrong. Again, let me reiterate one more time. This is not about your salvation. Your salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. You are not going to lose your salvation because you did not perform for the Lord. But I will tell you this, that the Lord is coming to reward according to our works. And if we have built with wood, hay, or stubble, our works will be burned up. Now you say, well, what does that translate into in my regular everyday life? Well, for those of you young people who just got your first jobs and you're out there earning your money and putting it away and getting ready to spend it, you're thinking, awesome, I got all this money. I can use it to buy everything that I've wanted that my parents didn't give me. Right? So I can buy all those new gadgets. I can get all the new video games. I can spend money on this and that. I can put it towards a car. I can just spend it on myself. And you're thinking, awesome, that's great. I want to say to you that your desires are not evil, but I want to ask the question, are you thinking with eternity in mind? Are you thinking about the momentary pleasure that you gain from that thing? Or are you thinking about an eternal reward that will be yours if you submit your desires under the Lordship of Christ? I'm not saying that he won't allow you to buy that new gadget, but the fact that you asked him first before you went out and bought it, and you surrendered that to him with all genuineness, saying, Lord, if you don't want me to do that, and you would rather have me give my money in the missions offering, and you actually had a genuine heart, and then the Lord said to you, no, it's okay, go ahead and buy your gadget, that will be a work of faith for which you will be rewarded. And if you surrendered to the Lord and said, I really want that gadget, but my heart is stirred, and right now I feel like I've got to meet that person's need, and I'm going to give towards that, so I take what was mine, and I give it willingly to you, do not think for a minute that God will not reward you, not only in this life, but in the life that is yet to come. Jesus said, those who even give a cup of cold water in his name will in no wise lose their reward. So the question is, are we considering eternity with the decisions that we make? I am presenting to you the concept of eternal reward, perhaps a doctrine even of eternal reward, that will adjust your priorities and change your life forever. It has the potential to utterly change who you are as a person. Because every decision you make has consequences. And if you do not consider those consequences, you are being foolish. If you catch this idea that God is offering an incentive package to those who do the right thing, for those who earnestly desire to please him by having something at that award ceremony when he begins to hand out those crowns, as it were, maybe the, I don't know what exactly they're going to look like. I haven't been there. It wasn't described for us in the scripture. We just know it as in this metaphor of like a race that's being run or a fight that's being fought, that he's won. Now there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, or the, whatever it was that he said, the crown of life. I know that there is something laid up for us. It is stored up for us in heaven, and it does not fade away. It is not used up. It's not like that wonderful gift of a Chick-fil-A card that was given to me this week, that I went down to Chick-fil-A and I used it and swiped it and now it's gone. I mean, it was worth something. It was great. And now I swiped it. I got my sandwich. I ate my sandwich and now it's gone. It was a wonderful reward, but it's not eternal. It's not, it gets used up. The rewards that God gives us are never used up. Eternal rewards. Think about it. I want you to see in Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus is very specific about this concept. And he's the one who brings it to our attention. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now listen carefully to me. Especially you, those of you who are just now coming into that place where you're learning independence and you're starting to have the right to make decisions for yourself. So I'm talking to the young men, young women in the room. This, of course, is a message for everybody, but specifically for you young folks. Let me just explain. You have one of two value systems that you can choose from. Seriously. One is momentary gratification, immediate gratification, right now, right here. And the other one is the surrender of gratification for God's bigger purposes that will only receive its reward on the other side. And that's a huge risk because you haven't been there and you don't know anybody else who has, who's come back, who can verify what I'm telling you. You have to take it from that book right there. And that's where most people fall off the wagon. They say, I can't believe that book. I don't know that book. I don't know who wrote it. I'm not sure I believe them anyway. I can't see it, so I'm not going to do it. I'd rather have the instant gratification right now. Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures here. Why? Because it's a really bad investment. It absolutely is going to go away. 100% loss. You will lose everything here. The riches that you store up for yourself will either leave you, or when you die, you will leave them. But you cannot take them with you. Even the knowledge that you gain, the wisdom that you exercise, the retirement plan that you start thinking 30 years ahead is too short-sighted. You're building for a retirement because when you're old, you won't be able to do the stuff that you could do when you were young, and you say, well, that's good because I'll support my family and that's a good godly thing to do and awesome. But if that's the only purpose for your life is looking at that and seeing that time that's the zenith of your life, that's the you've done it, you've reached your goal. I'm telling you, you have all people the most to be pitied. Because everything you do, everything you build, everything you've, the barns that you build to store all your stuff, everything you build will be taken away from you. And a soul will be required of you, and you will have to stand and give an account to the Lord for what it is that you're doing. The consequences are huge. God wants to bless you. God wants to pour out upon you more than you could possibly imagine. But He is not going to give it to those who do not work for it. That's what Jesus said. Listen. He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. According to the 2 Corinthians version, we get rewarded according to our works or according to what we didn't do. There's a reward or a lack of reward, as it were. And I think there will be some weeping on that day when we stand before the Lord and realize that we wasted our money on all these things, wasted our time on all these things, wasted our resources, wasted our thoughts, our abilities and faculties on things that were temporary and didn't think about eternity. The building of the church is an eternal, it has eternal value. Building the family. Now, there are sometimes we can be building man's kingdom instead of God's kingdom, and there are times when the building of buildings and the establishment of programs is nothing more than the ego of men and women who want to be recognized rather than Christ being recognized. And in that case, the building of the church is not really the building of the church at all, but the building of men's kingdoms. And that does not have eternal value. But the building of Christ's church and the pressing through the difficult times and committing to one another and being there in the time of need and reaching out to people who are not necessarily the people we would have chosen as friends, but they are people God pushed us together with, meshed us together with, put us in family with, that He wants us to commit ourselves to and to love and to grow with and to see progress from glory to glory, from strength to strength. The giving of ourselves to that brings about an eternal consequence of blessing. God says, you put yourself in that place and I will be able to bless you. I want to bless you. And if you do not do these things, how can I bless you? And worse than that, those of us who do not do what God wants us to do will have even what we do have taken away and given to somebody else. Do you remember the parable of the talents? The guy who had five, the guy who had two, and the guy who had one. We cannot read this without considering the fullest extent of where it may lead, or what it actually may mean. If that parable is truly a parable about eternal consequences, as it seems to be, then the guy who had the five talents turns out to be really well rewarded. Because not only does he get five cities, he gets 10 cities to govern over. And then the one city the other guy should have had gets given to him as well. The talent gets given to him. The guy who started out with five duplicates it, makes five more, and gets the extra one because of his faithfulness to the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Here, 10 cities for you. And the guy who didn't do it doesn't get the same reward. The concept of everybody getting the same thing is a late modern narrative. It's an idea that we all have, that all of us deserve the same thing and all of us should get the same thing, because we don't like a society of haves and have-nots. We feel that that is socially unjust. Everybody should have access to the same thing. Everybody should. And listen, when it comes to education, yes, we should have access to education. It is a beautiful thing when everybody has access to the same levels, when everybody has access to the same kind of food or the same shopping malls, when people have access to the same kind of medical attention, when they're treated the same and they're not treated disparagingly because they don't have what everybody else has. Yes, I agree with you. That kind of social injustice, that racks my soul too. I hate it when people mistreat others because they are less than in their minds. But let it be known that the idea that everybody should get what everybody else gets, which so pervades our mindset, that idea is not a biblical idea. It's not God's idea. He didn't create the world that way. He didn't make it that way. It's even recognized in the very simple things, from the fact that we do not look the same as one another. God gives one person certain qualities that he doesn't give to another. Within the church, he gives certain gifts to some people and not to others. Some gifts are more prominent and more visible than other people's gifts. They are not more valuable, but they are more prominent than other people's gifts. Some people receive gifts because they are faithful in little and they are made masters over much. And God clearly shows that those who earn it are rewarded. It's not your salvation that you're earning, but the honor. Of being recognized by the Lord as a faithful servant. Because with that honor comes God's outpouring. And I tell you, a church that does not seek the Lord in prayer will not see the hand of the Lord in their community. A congregation that does not reach out to their neighbors with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will not see a revival in their midst. People who keep their mouths shut and do not speak of the glory of the Lord and do not stand up for the rights of others will not see the Lord bless the work of their hands. That's just in this world. That's just in this life. What about in the life that is yet to come? We have a responsibility, my brothers and sisters. Do you want to see the blessing of the Lord? Do you want to please the Lord? Yes, you do. Of course you do. That's why you're here today. You came today because your heart's desire is to please Him. You've been adopted into His family. The Spirit of the Lord inside of you cries out, Abba, Father. It's natural for you to want to please Him. It is your very nature. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that also shall he reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap destruction. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap eternal life. You will reap life and life more abundantly. You will reap the glory and the blessing of the Lord upon you. That's why it is imperative that we give ourselves to fasting, to prayer, to the diligent pursuit of the Lord. It has eternal consequences. All of this comes out of Genesis, my study in Genesis 49, which we didn't even get to. But I want to read, as I close, I want to read something to you, because I don't think I need to focus on the Genesis passage right now. Just so that I don't have to preach that Genesis 49 next week, because I failed to preach it this week. Let me just give you the heads up, the sort of overview. Jacob speaks over his children to give them an inheritance, but not everybody receives the same inheritance. some receive an inheritance which is more blessed than others. In particular, Jacob adopts into his family Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. Because Joseph's going to receive a double portion, Jacob decides that the firstborn, the privilege of the firstborn, is removed from Reuben and it is given to Joseph. Jacob has the right to do this, and as he does it, he becomes a foreshadowing of what the Lord is going to do also. Because as it turns out, the Lord made his promise to the family of Abraham, but those who are Abraham's family of the flesh did not pursue him, did not pursue God, did not honor the Lord. They followed the ritual, but they did not. It was lip service. They didn't honor God in their hearts. They were circumcised in the flesh, but not circumcised in their heart. The Old Testament is full of that. And it is only the children of Israel, the Israel of God, who are children of Abraham by faith, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, who are in fact included in that prophetic statement that the blessing of the Lord is upon those, and blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Those who are the Israel of God, who are God's. These are the ones for whom the promises of the Lord are sure and steadfast. They are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. These are the ones. So you and I have been brought into that family, and it's kind of like Ephraim and Manasseh, because Ephraim and Manasseh were the children of Joseph, but they were children of Joseph through the Egyptian woman that God that Pharaoh gave to Joseph as a wife. Remember? He gave what was her name? I can't remember anyway. But she's given to Joseph as a wife by Pharaoh, not separated out like Rebekah was and found by the servant of Abraham who went to go and get the wife for Isaac. It wasn't a miraculous thing like that. It wasn't Rachel who became Jacob's first love, who was chosen from his very family, extended family members. And this was an Egyptian. Now, the last time we saw an Egyptian added to the family of Abraham, bad things happened. Hagar was an Egyptian, and Ishmael came through Hagar. And Ishmael was excluded from the specific promises of God. Now he still was blessed by the Lord, but not with the blessings of Abraham that were passed on to Isaac and Jacob. And so Joseph's children, who are from an Egyptian, should be excluded from all of this. But Jacob looks at them and he says, here's what I'm doing. I'm taking the firstborn, Reuben, I'm taking his prize that he should have received, which he forfeits because he slept with my concubine. And I'm taking that firstborn's rights and I'm giving it to the two sons of Joseph. I'm giving the double portion and I'm adopting these boys. Joseph, if you don't mind, you've already got a wonderful inheritance from Pharaoh. You are the prime minister of Egypt and you don't need this, but I am going to give this to your children. I'm bypassing you and I'm taking your children, adopting them as my own children. From this time forward, Ephraim and Manasseh will be children of Jacob. They will be included in the 12 tribes, in the listing of the 12 tribes of Israel, as if they were my sons. They're my grandsons. I adopt them as my sons. They are fully integrated into the family. And as it is, that is a foreshadowing of what happens to us in Christ Jesus, because we who were excluded, we who were outside, we were strangers to the things of God, we have been brought into the family because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus, who was like our Joseph, who went before us and opened the way for us, brought us to the Father, and the Father now says, you are the sons of faith through Jesus Christ, I adopt you into my family. And that's why we're given this inheritance. So we receive, like Ephraim and Manasseh did, an inheritance in the family of God. Now, don't get cocky with that. Because just as fast as you were included in that, you can be cut off of it as well. If you get all cocky with it and think that you deserve this, somehow it's because you're great and the Jewish people are terrible and you as Gentile are just now the wonderful big cheese and God loves you and he hates them. That's not true. And just as fast as God has grafted you in there, he will graft them back in as well. We have no right to think ourselves better than anybody, because we're not. It's God's grace that we were grafted into that. But now, when we look at this story in Genesis of what the inheritance is for these different guys, they are given an inheritance in the land, but their inheritance in the land is not equal. Judah gets the lion's share. He gets the kingdom. The lion of the tribe of Judah comes through him. The scepter will not depart from him, or a lawgiver from him until Shiloh comes. and Shiloh came. But Judah's inheritance is different. Manasseh and Ephraim get a certain inheritance. Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and all these other guys, they get their portion of inheritance as well, but it's not equal. In the same way, we as children of God, when we stand before the Lord and receive our inheritance also, it will not be equal. And the reason why it won't be equal is because you and I, although we're invited and given equal access to it, we have free choice. And we choose to honor ourselves rather than the Lord. We choose to hold on to our own misgivings and grievings and offenses. We say, I refuse to forgive that person. And God says, oof, why would you do that? It is so expensive, my friend. Don't do that. Do you not know how much I've forgiven you? Do you not know that if you refuse to forgive, you remove yourself from the position of being able to be blessed by me? Do you not know how much of your inheritance is at stake if you refuse to forgive that other person? Do you not know, you who hold on to your hatred, you who gossip about it, you who tell others about what everybody else has done wrong and how you're so perfect in what you do and how everybody ought to put that other person out and put you in and all this kind of stuff, do you not know what you risk with your grumbling and your murmuring and your complaining? Do you not know what you risk when you take all of your time and you focus it on frivolous things, worthless things? You waste your time watching movies when you could be using that time to reach somebody who needs Jesus. I'm not saying that movies are evil, but we need to submit and surrender our desires to the Lord and ask Him, God, I've got X number of hours right now. I'd really like to rest. Is it okay for me to sit down and chill and watch a movie? Or is there something else you'd want me to do? Because I'm telling you that Jesus was tired also. And he was compelled by the compassion, by the needs of the people that came in front of him. He was compelled by compassion and he put his own needs on the back burner and he reached out and helped them. To the point where his family came to rescue him out of it, saying, this guy's not even eating. He's not sleeping right. He must have lost his mind. Come guys, let's go get him. And Jesus said, my will is to do, my food is to do the will of my Father. When we place our own needs above the kingdom, we actually risk a great deal. But when we place the needs of the kingdom above our own needs, God promises to give us everything that we need and then some. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So yeah, you could spend your life seeking to make your life perfect. Get yourself in the right group of friends. Find yourself in the right environment. Give yourself the right job. Make sure you've got enough money. You could make your temporal existence all that you live for. Get the right girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever. And it's all about you. But God's got more for you than that. I finish with this thing that I was going to read to you from Ray Alcorn's book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. He says, to say I don't do anything for the reward, I do it only because it's right, may appear to take the spiritual high road. We were having a discussion about this last night, and the objection to all of it was, aren't we supposed to just do it for the Lord because he's worthy, not because of reward? You know, isn't that just self-serving? Isn't that just, you know, just selfishness manifested? And so he addresses that with this particular picture. He says, it may appear to be the higher spiritual road, but in fact it's pseudo-spiritual. It goes against the grain of the way God created us and the way he tries to motivate us. Back when our daughters lived in our home, suppose I told one of them, if you do a full day of yard work Saturday, I'll pay you $50 and take you out for a nice dinner. Would it be wrong for her to want to earn the $50? Would it be wrong for her to look forward to going out to a nice dinner with her dad? Of course it wouldn't be wrong. I'm her father. I made the offer, and I want her to do those things. I want her to want those things. Now, it would be inappropriate if my daughter refused to work without my granting rewards. I won't work unless you give me something for it. That would be wrong. But because it was my idea, not hers, she would have every right to be motivated by the rewards I offered her. In fact, my own joy would be lessened if she didn't want the rewards that I offered her. But God doesn't owe us anything, you might argue. He has the right to expect us to work for him with no thought of reward. True, he owes us absolutely nothing, and yes, we should be willing and happy to serve him, even if there was no payoff. If we came to God and said, "You owe us, we want to be paid," we would be dead wrong. But there is a payoff. And here's the kicker. It wasn't our idea that God would reward us. It was his idea. Satan didn't make up the idea of incentives. God did. He made us the way we are. He made us to need incentives, to motivate us to do our jobs and to do them well. If my daughter did the yard work joylessly and then said, "No, Dad, I refuse the money and I don't want to go out to dinner with you," how would that make me feel? We flatter ourselves and insult God when we say, "I don't care about reward," as if we have the right to not care about what God graciously promises us for obeying him. God will reward the child who gave to the missions offering the money she'd saved for a softball mitt. He'll reward the teenager who kept himself pure despite all the temptations. He'll reward the man who tenderly cared for his wife with Alzheimer's, the mother who raised the child with cerebral palsy, the child who rejoiced in his heart despite his handicap. He'll reward the unskilled person who was faithful and the skilled person who was meek and servant-hearted. He'll reward the parents who modeled Christ to their children and the children who followed him despite their parents' bad example. He'll reward those who suffered while trusting him and those who helped the ones who were suffering. He doesn't have to, he wants to. And make no mistake, he will. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Matthew 16, verse 27. We can't get away from it. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, bringing my reward with me." And in that statement, he very clearly shows, some get it and some don't. Matthew 22, verse 12, "I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." My brothers and my sisters, you have the opportunity to invest. You have limited time. Take advantage of every opportunity. Do everything that you do to the glory and the honor of the Lord. Everything. You're going through a hard time? Do it for Jesus and get rewarded for it. Persevere. Press through. You're going through a tough relationship. You want to just ditch on it. You want to call it quits. You want to throw in the cards. Don't. Hold fast. Honor the Lord. Forgive. Be kind. Shower goodness upon those people in the name of the Lord, and realize this: you will be rewarded. Even if you don't see the reward for it here, much better, you'll see the reward for it for all eternity. Take a hold of this, my brothers and sisters. It will revolutionize your lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your grace would be upon it. I pray that any misunderstanding and misrepresentation would just be cut down by you. But instead, Lord, what is of you and what is truly your word and what is truly the incentive that you have given us, may it resonate with our hearts. May our hearts yearn to please you in all these things and to lay a hold of that for which you have laid a hold of us. Lord Jesus, may we see fruit for your kingdom's sake and also an inheritance for us that is undefiled, that is incorruptible, that is eternal, that doesn't get used up. Lord, may we see it. May we lay a hold of it by faith. May we be willing to lay aside the things of this world for that city whose builder and maker is God. May we look forward to the future. May we not be caught up in the present and in the past. May we see the future and grab a hold of it and by faith press through in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, that your grace be upon your church in Jesus. Amen.